Greetings to all. In Jesus' name here this morning, we're very thankful to be here. So much has come this morning that I'm just richly encouraged and blessed here. We'd have enough to meditate on for sure. And just say amen and conclude the service here. We're very thankful. Many thoughts came to me pondering here with what has been brought. A number of times, and it's happened with my own life, there are the regrets. No, you don't live in those regrets, you move on. But when there's a reflection of your past life, growing up in your young youthful days, there's regrets there. It'd be nice to be able to go back and do some of those things over again. If you're a young person here this morning, you have an opportunity to seek God and try to live a life with fewer of those regrets. So you all had that encouragement this morning. The conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments. That sounds real simple, doesn't it? The final line there, the final message from God to us is fear God, fear Him, and keep His commandments. And for this is the whole duty of man. And it sounds real simple, doesn't it? Question on the three young men that were given here, the examples of their lives were given here in short. Samson, Joseph, and David. When we reflect on the different, like Brother Allen said, you know, we have the opportunity here to see the whole life, read the story, and get the end, the beginning, the compass, the whole. Question for us and the three men, young men. You know, we know David's life, how there was this calling, but there was still a king when he was called. There was still somebody in charge when he was called. And question here is, how would Samson have done with the choices that he made in his life that we read about? How do you think Samson would have responded to Saul had he been David? Saul in the cave. What would Samson have done based on the choices that he was making in his life? Would he have not rose up? This was David's heart. He said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Choices in our young, in our youth, affect us. And they have the potential to chart us on a direction, on a course. Is it the course that we want? We can ask ourselves that question. We're going to have a prayer here, but I want to just bless you young people that have committed here today. We're encouraged. We're thankful for your lives. Pray that we can walk together. Okay, maybe we can rise for a word of prayer here. Just commit the rest of this service in the hands of God here. He gives direction to the few words that are here. Father, we come, bow our hearts before you again here. Lord, we just ask for your presence continually here in this service. Direct our thoughts, Father, I pray, you would be able to give insight, give understanding to the scriptures here. And I pray that you would be able to fill the blanks, fill the words that may not be spoken, fill in the gaps there that may not be reached here in this portion of time. Father, by your Spirit, you can do this. You witness to the hearts of men. Lord, we have your word here, but pray that the Spirit of God would speak to us beyond what is said here in this short message. Father, we look to you. We want to honor you with our lives. We're people that want to serve you. We want to serve our generation. We don't always get it right, but Lord, we seek you and pray that you would continue to lead and direct our thoughts and our lives. Lord, we know that when we do something wrong, you will tap us on the shoulder and say, "This is not the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it." And Lord, when we have an open mind to you like that, you're able to direct us. And we pray, Lord, that this would only continue. So be with us here in this portion of this service. Continue to speak to us as you have already. And Lord, we thank you for your presence upon our lives here, this service here this morning. Bless our time together. We seek you together. We pray together. We lift our voices together in song. And we seek you together. Lord, may you be our God and Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We again will be looking at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians there. We are ready for chapter 7. And, you know, this has been a little bit difficult for me in this so-called study. I don't know what you call it. Struggle to know how much time to spend on individual verses when you go through it, or how much do you take in a whole, how many verses do you compile together, do you take the whole chapter, you know, and so I don't know how to do that all. But I do know that all of this has been good for me. I don't know what you got out of it thus far, but all this has been good for me. I do know that. So we'll probably primarily be in chapter 7. I was debating about reading this chapter here. We may not, although I enjoy that. I enjoy doing that to give us a little idea on the context of the chapter before we just barge into it. Realizing that I was going to go further than this chapter, also understanding that time is not going to allow me to do that, also with the reading of the chapter, so you can read it yourself in your time sometime. But chapter 7, you know, we've went through 6 chapters thus far, and in verse 1 in chapter 7, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," insinuating that the Corinthians had wrote to Paul something, a letter of sorts, and obviously it was this particular topic or this particular subject that he addresses in 7, and maybe further, maybe the next 4 things that I'll mention here are what they wrote. But here is the first place that we find this particular phrase in Corinthians. And so it seems like Paul had so much on his heart already that the letter was written to ask him maybe some questions. And these things you wrote unto me, but he didn't get to them until chapter 7. And so he had other things on his heart that he wanted to write about before we get to chapter 7. So So like I said, evidently they wrote Paul a letter about this particular subject and maybe a few other things that were included in that letter. I don't know. But here before we get to chapter 7, there's a need first to exhort them to unity. There's the establishing of Paul's apostleship. There's the Jesus being the foundation that was addressed from prior chapters, verses. There's that division that is spoken about. The carnalities that we've mentioned in previous messages. There's the church discipline that you have in chapter 5. Immorality in the church. You know, that was one thing in itself, that there was immorality in the church. There's a whole other thing, that the church was okay with it. And so he addresses those things, that that one head is father's wife, but the fact that the church didn't do anything about it was a big thing. Chapter 6, we have concerning legal matters, taking them to civil authorities. If there's aught against one another, there's an error there. That Paul said, "Know you not that you're going to judge angels? So why can't you judge the things amongst yourself? Why do you have to take it to civil authorities to judge amongst the brethren?" You know, Paul was just, you know, asking them, why is this happening? Why there's an error here, brethren? There's here error here, O Church of Corinth. Do you not see it? So fast forward here in 2025. What error would Paul write to us here at Bern Christian Fellowship? Bern Christian Fellowship, the church at Bern there. What would he say to us concerning what? What would he find to write to us about? Would it take multiple chapters that he would address to us here this morning? So chapters 5 and 6 are what some scholars call derelictions. It's big words, but it just means that an utter forsaking or abandonment, the act of leaving something and not returning to it. And so when we think of the immorality that was there, it says, leave that and don't return back to it. Legal matters. Leave the whole idea of taking your difficulties that you have amongst yourself and you take them to civil authorities rather than be able to judge them yourselves there in your own church. Leave that and don't go back to it. So we have that. Next, with what we are looking at here today, and probably the next time too, is what some term as difficulties. And there are four difficulties listed here, but we'll probably just make it through the first one here, realizing with what's here. So I'll just give you the four difficulties that are mentioned in the next chapters here. The first one is concerning marriage. That's in chapter 7. The whole of chapter 7 includes marriage, then also whether married or single. Give some direction there. And then the next difficulty is in basically chapter 8, 9, and 10. It spreads out into those chapters concerning things sacrificed to idols. The third difficulty is concerning women in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. And then the next one would be concerning the Lord's Supper that we have there, and also in chapter 11 from 17 to 30, first part of 34. First I thought, not sure how far we get today, but now I'm realizing that we won't get very far today. So the first one we look at is the difficulties is concerning marriage, and this is will primarily be in 7 here. Paul was not married. Paul's writing, but he was not married. You could argue that what insight did an unmarried person have to give direction to married people? If we would just have Corinthians 7 here of Paul's writings, we could very well conclude that Paul thought it best or a high calling or more spiritual to not get married. You could get that from it. with some of the words that he uses there in this chapter. I just want to interject here, lest I forget. I don't believe that marriage is the end on the opposite side of it. I don't believe that marriage is the end. Now, with that, we've experienced a lot of blessings. We've experienced a lot of blessings of being married. And so I do say that. But some don't have the opportunity or maybe even the desire to get married. And that's okay. Those things are in God's hands. So wherever this finds us, whatever side of the spectrum this finds us in, that we are faithful serving God, no matter where you're at here, even this morning. Maybe some more things later on some of this here. So the title of the message here this morning, I was a bit undecided what the Lord was directing me there, but I think we'll say it this way. And it's just simply out of a later verse here. You'll recognize it. And this is the title. This is a statement, not a question. How we may please the Lord. How we may please the Lord. There are some specifics Paul gives to those who are married. So obviously we had some issues at Corinth. And we can only imagine with all the loose living, the immorality going on in Corinth, that this marriage covenant was tried. Remember, some of these people were freshly out of idol worship, heathenism, immoral living, to such an extent that immorality was made a commerce there at Corinth. And you can only imagine that there's probably some of the church there that got drawn out of that sinful life and sinful living and in immoral practices. Even in chapter 5, so much so that in chapter 5 we have that account that a man had his father's wife. And we think of that, the debauchery or the low living of that, you know. It gives us a little bit of a picture, maybe, of some of the things that were going on. And for not addressing it or seeing the wrong in it was maybe the fact that they might have been used to the practice there. So with Paul addressing this subject and what was going on in Corinth suggests that Paul was against marriage. While we read some of his other writings, Ephesians, Colossians, and Timothy, and a little bit in Titus, we know that Paul was not arguing or against people getting married. In Ephesians, Paul has the most lofty picture of marriage that there is in the entirety of Scripture. And it's coming from the writing of Paul. So Paul, we know that Paul was not against a marriage covenant or marriage. He says, man, I mean, this is the highest calling of love that there is or in a relationship with husband and wife. Man says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Where is there a higher calling than that in the Bible to where we are called to love our spouse? We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave his life for it. And so we are called to do that. And that's in a marriage covenant. That's in a marriage relationship. That a man is called to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. How could we love our wife more than that? And the question we may ask ourselves, how do you and I measure up to that one? You know, let us not be too hard on the Corinthians here. Another interjection, just noting some phrases Paul uses in this chapter that are not found in any of his other writings. We have in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Then also in verse 25, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Then conclusion of that one is in verse 40, the latter part of verse 40, as Paul writes, "And I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Lest you think that we can discount the scriptures that Paul says that I do not have a commandment from the Lord, that I'm speaking this out of, you know, what I perceive, understand. We believe that all of the entirety of Scripture is the inspired Word of God. Paul was maybe not got a direct commandment per se, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. So let us not cast them out as not having as much validity as any of the other Scriptures here in the Bible. So I just want to point that out, that there is times when Paul says, I spoke, not the Lord, or then, yet not I, but the Lord, that he got direct revelation or a commandment from the Lord's or from God's word, but some of them maybe he didn't, but he also had the Spirit of God working and moving in his heart. So I just want to make a note there. Okay, we're still on concerning marriage. Verse 1, Paul states that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, this thought is terribly selfish in at face value. When you just read that, all in it by itself, and not take in the surrounding verses, it can seem really selfish. You know, to avoid fornication, let a man take a wife, let a woman take a husband. That sounds really selfish, doesn't it? I mean, is this the only reason why to do this? Is this the only reason why to get married? Is that? We know the answer is no, it's not. But he's writing with a purpose. He's writing with a subject in mind. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, if you are married, or if you've done any type of marriage counseling or ministry, you will know and realize and understand that marriage will not take care of your immoral problem. It never will. If you have an immoral issue before marriage, granted, you'll have it one after marriage. Just want to interject that too. You know, you could almost say, like Paul is saying here, marriage will take care of this problem, but we know it don't. But in the next few verses, we have an order or direction given how this may be or how it should look like in a marriage relationship. I'm going to grab a verse in Peter, chapter 3, verse 7. I just have it here before me. "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so this goes both ways, that there's an understanding of each other's heart and each other's life, man and woman. And this is not a couple's night message, but this is what's next in Corinthians. So I'll try to be discreet in some of my verbiage here. So this is a dear subject for me. Not that we've done it all right. Not that we've done it all right. But we're still learning. We're still understanding, trying to understand each other as husband and wife, and we have beautiful times together. But we have some interesting words here that Paul uses to write his thoughts here. So we'll just plow on ahead. So Peter, 3:7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that there's understanding, there's honor. It says honor unto the wife, but I believe it goes both ways. It's just Christian character. Even without marriage, outside of marriage, when you have a relationship, it's just Christian character to have an understanding, to have an honor, that there to be respect, just in that kind of relationship, without even speaking of the intimacy side of a relationship. Giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You know, we both, if we're born again, if each of us are born again, we've experienced the grace of life. We've experienced God's presence in our lives, leading and directing us. And then we come together in matrimony, in a holy union, and as we seek God together, as we pray God together, where two become one. We've seen that yesterday, as was referenced already. It's a beautiful day. Weddings are beautiful. I enjoy weddings. Two become one. But there's a lot of things that happen in that two become one thing. And it can be a beautiful thing when our hearts are opened and accepting the change, because there's changes that happen in that. And when God's in it, there can be a beautiful response to a beautiful working, and that our prayers are not hindered. On the other hand, if verse 2 is not in place, we're back in Corinthians here, we may have a picture of a dog's life, where individuals wind up having 3, 4, 6, 7 different relationships. This is confusion at its best. You know, where we see that in society, where there's that type of relationships going on, they're just going from one to the other, and there's no commitment. It seems like there's no commitment to each other. There's no commitment in life. It's just confusion. And in the middle of that, often there's children that are in the crossfires or in that whole relationship confusion. And read one article here recently, kind of on this subject here. When the children get caught in a divorced or separated marriage situation, here in this account, the children were talking amongst themselves. Well, first child one says, "Daddy is coming to see us today." Well, that's good enough. Second child says, "Wouldn't it be awful if mommy and daddy showed up at the same time?" For most of us here, we have no idea of that. Thankfully. But it's not the way with everyone. But that's what happens when we go outside of God's will, outside of God's direction. Confusion at best. So then in this context of marriage, I want to highlight four things that Paul speaks into that should be in order with our marriages. And obviously, this is specifically directed to those that are married. And so if you find yourself not in that place, some of these principles, like I've stated already, are with relationships. So you can grab the principles to grow in your relationships outside of marriage, or outside of, you know, trust you have relationships with other people. And so these principles still apply, even a lot of these principles apply even to outside of marriage context. So if this doesn't directly apply to you, it may indirectly apply to you, and take what you can from it and learn from it. I believe these are important principles in a marriage relationship, and some of these apply in any relationship, especially the first one, is due benevolence. We find that one in the third verse there. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So there's a back and forth. Each one is required for this one. And I would say that in the Christian character, this should also apply in anyone who names the name of Christ, that you have the ability to give due benevolence to another human being. Now, it may be a little bit different than in a marriage covenant, but still the same principles apply. And like I said already, there seems to be an order here in the next few verses here that we'll draw some things out of. Now, we would say that we serve a benevolent God, the goodness of God. The simple definition is to do good to one that does not deserve it. And for many of us, we've been glad recipients of many of God's blessings and graces that He poured out into our lives, even when we did not know Him yet. And we could say that we are. It says that the Pharisee and the publican there in the temple, the Pharisee says, "I'm glad I'm not like that publican over here. I'm glad I'm not like him." While the publican, you know, he's there, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It can greatly depend on what kind of attitude of heart that we have in our own lives and how we will relate to other people, and for sure our spouse. How much goodness has God given to us, mankind, when we absolutely did not deserve it? We are called to have this trademark as believers. For sure in our marriages. And way too often, our responses are contingent on what the other party does or says. We are called to lay our lives down. And yet, if you don't, I won't. Attitude can be there. It's a form of control and manipulation. We use our rights as pry bars to get the other party to do what we want them to do according to these passages. That is wrong. And we'll just say that up front, that we cannot use these scriptures that we're going to pull out here as leverage in our relationship, in our marriage relationship, to get what we want. That's not God's heart. It wasn't Paul's heart in writing. But if we do these things in order that he gives, there can be a beautiful outflow of that. And the first one, ironically, is due benevolence. If we both are pouring out into the other in our relationships, we're both pouring out into the other, regardless of if they deserve it or not, regardless of what they're doing, and I find myself falling way too short in these things. But when we're both doing that, we have no mind of what we're trying to receive. We're in giving mode. And when we're both in giving mode, God's economy, how God works, He brings those things back to us. That's just how it works. But we have to be in giving mode and not in what we can receive. And that can be in a relationship. If you feel that you're not getting from your partner what you think you deserve, you might first have to step back and see what you're giving. Peter says to do this according to knowledge. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Do you know the needs of your partner? Do we know the needs of our partner? Even before we figure all that out, we are responsible to pour out goodness upon them, on our partner, even if they do not deserve it, in a sense. Or even if they have not given us anything. So that's one of the things we'll highlight here, is due benevolence. Next thing I want to draw our attention to, another highlight, is in verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. We may think that, well, we have a lot of power. I can do my own thing. I can go my own way. I can sing my own song. I have a lot of power. I can do what I want to. The whole idea that you're not your own. His person belongs to his wife. Her person belongs to her husband. All this is saying that we are both called to give what the other needs. When either one of us holds back, we make it difficult on the other one. Again, we don't, and we may not, take advantage over our partners. There has been adulterous connections in marriage relationships that I believe, if you were to dissect them, you would probably find a husband or wife pretending to be wiser than the Apostle Paul and too holy and spiritual to keep the commandments of God. That sounds really blunt. But we can really be so deceitfully selfish at times. Was to a wedding yesterday, like I mentioned before, the beauty of two hearts, two lives coming together as one. Now that's the verbiage we use, to become one. And yet, I wonder if we stay too much as two individuals with our rights and have not learned to give of ourselves to the other. Now this brings to our third one here that we find in verse 5 there. First word, defraud ye not the other. Defraud not one another, unless it just be for a time or a thing mutually agreed upon. Not for a long-term standing. Defraud not. Defraud not one the other. So we see it going both ways here. Defraud is deprive of right. Defraud is to deprive of right either by obtaining something by deception or by taking something wrongfully without the knowledge or consent of the owner. To cheat. To withhold wrongfully from another what is due to him. An example of defraud not the hireling of his wages. Defraud not. The reason, if any, of keeping back is always for a higher good. Paul gives the example of fasting and prayer. You know, if there's a time of fasting and prayer, don't be distracted with the other. You know, so mutually consent, mutually agreed upon, consent for a time, and then, you know, go on with life. The reason for keeping back is always for a higher good. It's not just for selfish purposes, but it should be mutually consented upon. Never in any of these instructions is it okay to take advantage over the other. We are talking about a loving marriage relationship where husband and wife dwelling according to knowledge and each give the other 100%. We have to keep this thought ever before us, or I do. We tend to our own selfishness way too easily. And we way too quickly, and maybe I'm the only one here, default back to our selfishness. Default back. This brings us to the fourth one, incontinency, which is free or uncontrolled indulgence of lust. And so the verse says, defraud ye not one of the other, except it be with consent for a time. Verse 5, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So we see that if there's a breach in a marriage covenant relationship, there's a breach that gives opportunity for the enemy to work, I think is what Paul's saying. We see a little what may have been gone here at Corinth for Paul to use a term like this. Yes, stay apart for a time, but please do come together that Satan tempt you not. We may not know what we're signing up for when we got married. You know, when we think back when we got married, for some of us it was before we were converted. Maybe there was a lot of selfishness there in our lives. Maybe there's too much selfishness and we didn't even realize what we're getting into. Maybe that was there. But we have the opportunity for the understanding now. For that all to be changed, all to be switched around, all to make a difference in our own marriages, in marriage relationships. The Lord has designed it so beautifully when it is done His way. And that's for any relationship. If we're way too selfish, if our relationships are just based on what I can receive from it, or what the other person can help me with or be a blessing to me, what is just receiving. And so my niceties are given because of what I think I'm going to receive or what I want to try to receive. So it can be a little deception in that too. So we have to be careful with the intent of our heart. We also understand that it is for life until death do us part. We have a picture of that in verse 10, but probably more clearly in verse 39. Verse 10 says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." And I think it goes vice versa. And also in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will. But it gives a clause there. Okay, she's at liberty to go to marry whom she will after that. Only in the Lord gives that clause there. And so we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being being unequally yoked with unbelievers or being equally yoked with unbelievers. And so if there's a one that comes to the Lord and then the spouse passes away, that for sure there shouldn't be a pursuing for a partner that is not that is from the from the world, if I can say it that way. Okay, we're going to head towards closing this section here. Got a few sections of verses here that we'll just compile somewhat and try to give the thought from it. Like I said before, how much time do you spend on each verse? How many verses do you compile? For verses 10 to 16, some have thought to where you are okay to have divorce before you come to the Lord, and then you and your new partner find the Lord, and all things become new. And so all your past life is history. And so some say that, you know, if you've been divorced back here, and you find a new partner, and now you find the Lord, each of you find the Lord, that okay, now all that past is doesn't count. It's not true. That's not true. Okay. So what this is giving direction to, if there is one of the spouses that do find God after they're married, and the other is pleased to dwell with them, then they are called to stay together, as we have in verse 16. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You might be an instrument that God is using. If you ever find yourself in a situation like this, you might be the one God is using to save the other person, give direction to that by your life's testimony, by the way you do this relationship thing that we just talked about. You might be the one instrument that God is using to point them to Himself. And it should be a difference in our lives from those that are not converted to those that are converted, that the picture of Christ is revealed in those responses. Again, verse 16, for what knowest thou, man, wife, if thou shalt save the other? Verse 17 to 24, we have the thought of God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, so ordain and I and all in the churches. Servant of God, serve thou faithfully where and how God called you, whether in circumcision or uncircumcision. If you're in circumcision, don't seek uncircumcision or vice versa. If you're called bound as a slave or a servant, don't seek to be free, or vice versa. So he's just simply saying, wherever you're called of God, serve. Serve God there. Be a servant to God there. Be able to see a higher calling than the here and now. Look beyond your present situation. Look to the God of heaven whom you are serving, and serve God, serve man faithfully in your time, in your generation, in your place, where God has called you. Now, He may lead you other ways, but don't be discontent to seeking, thinking that if I'm here, but if I would be here, I just think I could serve God better. That won't happen. If we're not serving God faithfully here, we probably won't over here either. Serve the Lord Jesus wherever you're at faithfully. If we can't serve God where we are at now, we probably won't where we think we want to be. You are bought with a price. Look beyond your situation, and there's a higher calling than just the here and now. There's a higher calling than just serving your master. There's a higher calling than just what we have on this earth. We have to look beyond our situation, look beyond the present, to the God of heaven who has called us for that particular. We had that in the opening. What was poor Joseph to do in Potiphar's house? What was he to do in prison? You know, he could have looked at his surroundings and said, This is a pitiful situation here. I'm stuck in this cell with all these no goodies, and we were in the prison here a couple weeks ago. And how can you serve God in prison? God has given us the ability to serve Him where we're at faithfully. Doesn't matter what our situation is. And some of those things possibly can be very difficult. We're not saying that. But I think Paul is saying here is wherever you're called, wherever you're at, in that part of life you're at, serve God faithfully. And I'll just try to pass it on to us here. Okay, so 25 to 40 here is a word to concerning virgins. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, Paul writes. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy, the Lord to be faithful. It's almost like Paul continues the thought of serving God where you're at today and not always wishing for tomorrow or something we don't have. Now, there is this thought that Paul gives here in the context of married or unmarried is the thought that if you're married, there's an added distraction. Can I call it a distraction? Maybe it's a good distraction, but it's a distraction of serving the Lord. You seek to please your spouse. That's what Paul says. The married seeks how he may please his wife or her husband, while the one that is single, unmarried, how he may please the Lord. And so that's where the title comes out of here, is the whole thing of whether we're single at this time, whether we're married, wherever we're at here, that we may seek to please the Lord. In our relationships, in our endeavors, in our coming and going, then we seek that may be in our minds, that we seek to please the Lord, that how to please the Lord, what does it say? How he may please the Lord. And so the unmarried, he cares for the things that belong to the Lord, because he has no other cares. But a wife cares for the things of the husband cares for the things of the wife, and 35 says about without distraction. He may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He calls him, in a sense, a distraction. And so we have to be careful with those even those good distractions that they don't deter us from a higher good or higher calling that we have upon our lives. So, whether we are married or single, conclusion of this chapter, whether we're married or single, that we may look for opportunities in our present situations in how we can please our Lord. And that takes a giving out of self. That takes of laying down of self. That takes the whole idea of giving. That takes the characteristics of Jesus Christ to be present and moving and abiding in our lives. To not be distracted with life and wishing we were something we are not right now. To get lost in serving the Lord in our present situation, here and now. This was given to the Corinthians, and I think it reaches us today. How we may please the Lord. My first thought, like I stated at the beginning, that I was going to try to do the second difficulty today, but I think we will close with that. Just again, that wherever we find ourselves, that we seek to please the Lord, and look not just sit back and enjoy the ride. That can be those times where we sit back and enjoy the ride. But to pursue and look for opportunities that might bless someone. And when we're blessing someone, doing it for God's glory, and what we heard this morning, zealous for God's glory. So that might be in our heart as we seek to please Him, as we seek to please the Lord. God bless you.